living that satisfaction now because your steadfast love is better than life. You make known to us the path of life, and in your presence there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forever. Would you give us a taste of those pleasures, of that joy this morning? Send your Spirit to us to minister to us the presence of Jesus. Spirit, calm our hearts, and we ask you to comfort those in despair, correct our wayward hearts, and encourage us in the faith. Teach us from your word. Give us your Spirit that we might not only know you, but we might know ourselves better and be led to your cross. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to be finishing our study this morning. We began back in October the 2nd of last year, and now some 33 messages later, with some others in between, we're about to finish the book. We'll have a wrap-up next week, the way we normally do, of visiting some of the key themes in the book, and Matt will be leading us through that. But we're 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Paul writes, "Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may do no wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you would do what is right, though to you we seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, because it's your restoration that we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I'm away, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. So finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Have you ever noticed how easy it is to put standards on other people, to be critical of other people, but you neglect to examine yourself? How natural it is for us to place standards on someone else that we don't always live up to ourselves. Like, you have certain expectations that people should live up to. You have certain convictions about what is right and what is wrong. And I'm not talking about what the Bible says is right and wrong, because that's not up for grabs. But I'm talking about the convictions you have in matters like etiquette or social behavior or ways of talking, ways of behaving, ways of dressing, whatever. But these are the things, these kinds of things are important to you. And so you take those standards, your personal standards and convictions, and you measure other people by them. I'll tell you one place this comes up. I mean, it comes up quite a bit right here on Sunday morning. I mean, have you ever sat in a service like this and you listen to a message like this and you're going, "Wow, I wish that so-and-so were here to hear this message." Yeah, by your laughter, I would say that most people don't understand what I'm talking about. Yeah, it's a fact. It's easier to evaluate other people than to examine yourself. It's easier to evaluate other people than to examine yourself. Now, we're not the first group of Christians to struggle with this. I mean, it's been around a long time, and we've seen it all through our study in 2 Corinthians. In fact, for 12 chapters in this book, the Apostle Paul has been patiently responding to the way the Corinthians have been evaluating him, and they've been evaluating him based on all the wrong standards. You remember the story. Paul came to Corinth preaching the gospel. He came preaching about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that was foolishness in that particular culture. But many of the Corinthians trusted Christ. He formed a church, established a church there. He stayed in Corinth 18 months, teaching people to live in line with the gospel. But after Paul left, a group of false teachers came to the church, and they began to draw some of the Corinthians away from the message of grace and the gospel of Jesus to a more religious and a more judgmental version of Christianity that really wasn't true Christianity at all. And here's the way that can happen, by the way. I mean, a strong, charismatic leader comes along and confuses believers who are not well-grounded in the gospel. And he might quote Bible verses, and his language might really sound like Christian to you. But he says to people, hey, you need to follow me. I can take you deeper into the spiritual life than what you've experienced in the churches that you attend. And there are things that God wants you to know that I know, and I'll be willing to share those things with you. And you'll find, if you follow me, you'll find a much more spiritually satisfying life if you just follow my rules and follow me. And very often, leaders come along like that, and they siphon off new believers and old believers. And the reason is because we all want to grow in our faith. If we want as much of God as we possibly can get. And if you're serious about your faith, you want more. And so somebody comes along promising you more, and you begin to follow that man or that woman. And again, here it's easier to follow a person than to follow Jesus. It's easier to follow a person than to follow Jesus. It's easier to follow someone who says, follow me, trust me, I know the way. I've got it all spelled out. I've got it all figured out. You don't have to think. Just do what I tell you to do. It's easier to follow their rules and principles than it is to personally follow Jesus by digging into his word and learning to lean into his spirit, all of which takes some spade work on your part. And something like that was what was happening in Corinth. These false teachers came along, and they were redefining Jesus and redefining the spiritual life and redefining the gospel. And they convinced some in Corinth to follow their version of Christianity. And so Paul has been writing to the Corinthians to call them back to the one true gospel. He's been calling them to stay true to the crucified and risen Christ who saved them, in whom they first believed. And all through the letter, he's begging them not to buy in to what the false teachers are selling. But some in the church have been resistant to what Paul has to say, and rather than think critically about what the false teachers are saying, they think critically about Paul. They've evaluated Paul's behavior, but they haven't paid much attention to their own. And that's our natural tendency, to judge other people's behavior, but not our own. The way Jesus put it, he says, it's easier for us to find the specks in other people's eyes than to see the 8-foot 2x4 in our own eye. And when I look for specks and don't see the planks, then I end up tolerating stuff in me that God doesn't want in my character. And that was what was going on in Corinth. So as Paul closes this letter, he gets tough. He's exercising some tough love. And he says in the first four verses of chapter 13 that we looked at last week, he says, I'm coming for a third visit, and you've been wanting me to come, and so I'm coming. But when I come, let me tell you what I'm going to do. He says, I'm going to expose the hypocrisy and the unfaithfulness that you've allowed to creep into your church. He's saying, you've been evaluating me, criticizing me, judging me, testing me, using all the wrong standards. And they did. They judged Paul based on his personality, based on his speaking ability, based on his appearance, his leadership. They've questioned his integrity. And for 12 chapters, he's been trying to clarify all of that, his actions and motives. But now he says, I'm done with that. I'm finished with defending myself. I know where I stand in Christ. I don't need to prove myself to you or to anyone else. He says, my conscience is clear in an earlier place. And he says, but what about you? You've been evaluating me. What about you? You need to stop and, verse 5, examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. Test yourself, he says. Now, we're going to spend most of our time on this one verse because this is Paul's final appeal for the Corinthians to repent and return to the one true gospel before he comes to set things right. And I'm going to spend a lot of time on this because this verse, I believe, is greatly misunderstood. And I'll get to that in a minute. The verse, the text, is a challenge to spiritual self-examination. It is a challenge to spiritual self-examination, but the question is, what exactly does it mean to examine yourself? Paul tells the Corinthians to do it. I take it that it's something that we should do as well. The question is, what does it mean? How do you do it? And we have to answer those questions rightly, because if we answer them wrongly, it can lead us away from grace rather than toward grace. It can lead us away from the cross and into self-condemnation. And I'm going to tell you right up front that there's a lot of teachers out there in evangelical churches, and there's a lot written in the study Bibles that you're holding and in books and in commentaries that I believe take this verse out of context and turn it into something that is more hurtful than helpful. Now, let me come into that and tell you what I mean. I grew up in a church, and I came from a church tradition where pretty much every week I heard an evangelistic message where I was invited to come to the front and trust Christ. At least once a year, I heard a week-long series of revival messages, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with any of that, except that some preachers used a lot of guilt motivation to get people to walk an aisle. And so much so that many people in the church that I attended got saved over and over and over again. And they felt like they never measured up. And this verse, 2 Corinthians 13:5, was one of the verses that different evangelists would frequently refer to in order to get us to examine our lives, to come to grips with the sin in our lives. And very often they would come up with a list of do's and don'ts, sin lists, that would be tests of faith. And if you failed one of those tests, in other words, there was some of that sin in your life, then the evangelist would say, the chances are, if that sin is part of your life, then chances are you're not a Christian and you need to come to the front. And this time, really mean it. Really, really get saved, which means I'm going to try harder to be a Christian now. This verse was interpreted to mean, examine yourself to see whether you are saved or not. How many of you have heard this verse taught that way? Yeah. Now, I have no doubt that there are many people sitting in churches today that have never trusted Christ. I mean, maybe they assume because they were raised in the church, that makes them a Christian. Or maybe they walked an aisle when they were 10 years old because some evangelist scared the hell out of them. And I mean, I mean that literally. And they weren't quite sure what it meant to be a Christian, but they were quite sure they didn't want to go to hell. Or maybe they threw a pine cone on the fire at summer youth camp when all their friends were making commitments to Christ. Or maybe for some people, there was some time in their life when they got into some kind of serious trouble and they made a bargain with God that if God got them out of the mess that they were in, then they would promise to live with Him for the rest of their life. And so they point back to that foxhole kind of conversion. That was when I became a Christian, when I made my bargain with God that if He helped me, I'd live for Him. I mean, there are all kinds of stories in people's lives that they point back to and say, that's when I became a Christian, and none of it has to do with the cross. The fact is, nobody can look at another person and say for sure whether or not that person is or is not a Christian. Only God knows who is a Christian and who's not a Christian, because only God can look in a person's heart. But when you see professed Christians living like some of the Corinthians were living, and Paul just ran a sin list there in chapter 12, verse 20, which is kind of a summary sin list for the first and second Corinthians. He says, I fear when I come, I'll find quarreling and jealousy and outburst of anger and factions and slander and gossip and arrogance and disorder and sexual impurity, sexual immorality, promiscuity. I mean, when you see professed Christians whose lives are characterized by those kinds of things, and it doesn't seem to bother them at all, it does make you wonder whether or not those people have truly trusted Christ. I mean, there are times when I'm counseling someone who's living in some kind of sin, living in some kind of sin pattern, or they're contemplating stepping out of God's will into some kind of sinful lifestyle, based on the fact that God's first and foremost goal for your life, objective for your life, is that He wants you happy, even if it means you don't do what He says. I mean, God wants you happy. That's the kind of the reasoning behind it. But when I hear that, very often I'll say to a person like that, do you believe that Jesus is living in you? do you believe that Jesus is living in you? And they'll kind of look at me and go, well, I believe I'm a Christian. And I'll say, well, tell me how you know that you're a Christian. And they'll tell me the story of when they made a decision for Christ. And really, no matter what they say, since they claim to be a Christian, but they're living in this sin or contemplating living in this particular sin, I'll say, well, if you are a Christian, if you've trusted Jesus' death on the cross to forgive you of your sin, then tell me, how is it that you feel comfortable living in the very sin that Jesus died to save you from? I mean, how's that possible? How is it that you can look at Jesus dying on the cross for you, and you can treat his blood shed for you with such contempt that you would gladly embrace the sin that put the nails in his hand, and yet that doesn't bother you at all? How is that possible? You see, when you trust Jesus for salvation, you also trust him for life. When you trust him for salvation, you trust him for life. His death to save you from the penalty of your sin is also meant to save you from the pull of sin, the power of sin now. So to trust him for eternal salvation also means to trust him for earthly salvation now. And so it's certainly possible that some in Corinth, I think Paul alludes to that in a minute, but it's certainly possible that some in Corinth had never truly trusted Christ. But I don't think that Paul is saying to them, examine yourself to see if you're saved. He says, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. That is, examine yourself to see if you're living in the faith you first believed. Test yourself to see if you're continuing true to the faith you first believed. My point is, I think he's assuming that they are believers. I believe, Paul believes, they're believers. But he's talking to them as wayward believers, not as unsaved people. Because here's the problem. You see, if behavioral sin is the gauge of whether or not we're Christians, and again, there are many preachers and authors and commentators who see much of what is written in the New Testament, the warning passages in the New Testament, they see these warning passages as saying, look, if you're living like this, you are probably never saved to start with. The problem is, the way the texts are written, you would have to read them, they would have to mean something that they could never mean, and that would be something like this. The warning passages would then be saying, look, from how you're living, you may not be saved, so change the way you're living to prove you are saved. And that makes no sense at all. I mean, think about it. If you suspected that someone is not a true Christian, would you tell them to start living like a Christian to prove they were a Christian? No, you would tell them to go back to the cross. You would say, I don't think you've ever understood or trusted in what Jesus has done for you in his death and resurrection. I don't know what you believed when you first believed, but evidently you didn't trust in Jesus to save you from your sins. And no, if you had any doubt that someone might not be saved, you would send them back to the cross, not call for behavioral life change. You follow me here? If Paul was saying to the Christians, based on how you're living, you need to examine yourself to see if you're saved or not, he would be using behavior as the ultimate test for salvation rather than the gospel. And knowing Paul's theology, he's not doing that. Because according to the scripture, according to Paul, when you trust Christ, you are fully forgiven of your sins, past, present, and future. You stand in the righteousness of Christ, not your own. You're declared right by God by what Christ has done and not by what you've done. And in that moment you trust Christ, you're in Christ, and he comes to live in you. And you don't bounce in and out of Christ depending on which sins you're bouncing in and out of. So the issue here is not what happens after you die. The question is, are you living in the faith now? If you've trusted Christ, are you living out your faith now? Now, and you say, well, how do you know that for sure? Because he assumes they'll pass the test. Look back at verse 5. He says, or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? One commentator, Murray Harris, translates the verse this way. He says, "You must know, do you not, this truth about yourself, that Jesus Christ is within you and in your midst." Now, Paul does say that is unless you fail to meet the test. And that could mean that he's allowing for some in the church in Corinth not to be saved. Or it could mean that, the test could be whether or not they're living in the faith. Either way, the passage is about living in the faith. It's not about going to heaven when you die. And again, I firmly believe that Paul believed that those Corinthians, they had heard the gospel. They believed in Jesus. They were filled with the Spirit, with what he tells us in 1 Corinthians, with a visible demonstration of the Spirit's power coming upon them. I believe he believed they were true believers, but they were true believers in danger of being led astray, being deceived and led astray. Now, I'm going to just camp on this a minute because I want to prove to you this is so important. He begins, let's go back through 1 and 2 Corinthians and see how he talks about the Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, 2 that they have been sanctified in Christ. He says they were called to be saints with believers in other places. He says in verse 4 that he continually gives thanks to God for the grace that God had given them and the testimony of Christ confirmed among them. He says in verse 8 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's confident that Jesus will sustain them and keep them until the day he comes back and they stand guiltless before the throne. See, at the very beginning of the Corinthian letters, knowing everything he's going to rebuke them for, knowing all the sins that he's going to write them about, he talks to them as if they were brothers and sisters in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, almost the same language. "Or do you not know that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God is living in you?" 1 Corinthians 6:11, he runs a catalog of sin list. This is what used to characterize their life. Unrighteousness, sexual immorality, adultery, homosexuality. They had been thieves, drunks, slanderers, swindlers. And he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus by the Spirit of God." When he gets to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, he calls them holy. In 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, he says, "You are our letter of recommendation. You show that you are in Christ, not by our ministry, but by the Holy Spirit." Now, that doesn't sound like he has doubts about their salvation. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, he calls them to repent and turn away from living like people who do not know God. Again, he assumes they're believers. He's calling them out to be separate because they are believers, not in order to become believers. And he calls them again the temple of God. And I don't know how much more clearly he could articulate his confidence in the fact that the vast majority of the people in the church in Corinth were brothers and sisters in Christ, even though there was sin in the church, rampant sin in the church, and even though there was some of them had taken horribly wrong turns, and now they were being led astray by these false teachers. This is important to understand warning passages. If we just say that it's about not being saved, then they don't sink into us as believers. What he's warning them, he's telling them, and he's telling us, examine yourself to see if you're living in the faith you claim to believe. Because it is possible for a true believer to drift away or be led astray. That means it's possible for you, and me. It's possible for us to drift away or be led astray. And we need to take that warning very seriously because you can be deceived by false teaching. And you can be deceived by your own false thinking. And you end up throwing your life away. This earthly life is meant to count for eternity. And if you're led astray or you're deceived and walk away, you throw away your one chance to have eternal impact for the gospel and for Christ. So again, all that to say, Paul's assumption is that they are in Christ and Christ is in them. And his question is, examine yourself to see if you're living in the faith. Now, here's this. The problem is, the question is, so what's the test? What's on the exam? The problem is he doesn't tell us, and that's what I don't like about this chapter. I want him to say, examine yourself, here's the questions. He doesn't give us the study sheet to prepare for the questions on the exam. Now, I said the test can't be behavioral introspection. It is not introspective self-analysis. It's not going on sin hunts. I mean, my goodness, they didn't have to hunt for sin. It was laying all over them. I mean, it was plain. It was right there. They didn't have to go on sin hunts. And it can't be a set of abilities or gifts, because that's the way they were measuring Paul, and that was the wrong way to measure him. And some of our brethren in other churches will say, well, you're not a Christian unless you manifest this particular gift of the Spirit, or whether or not you speak in tongues. That can't be. You're measuring by the wrong standard. So the question, what are the questions on the test? This test of whether or not we're living in the faith. And I want to suggest to you that there are two questions that run through all the writings of Paul. He models them for us in this passage, in the verses, a couple of verses that come before and come after this command to examine ourselves. And the questions, now don't miss this, miss everything else, don't miss this. The questions have more to do with Christ than sin. They have more to do with being rightly related to Jesus than living under condemnation for sin. At the very beginning of 2 Corinthians, he says, I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. And he said, for this reason, I wrote to test whether or not you would be obedient in everything. So it's love for Christ, and then how does your life measure up to him? That's what he's about. So here are the two questions. The two questions are these. Where is my confidence, and what is my calling? Where is my confidence and what is my calling? Now look back at chapter 12, verse 19. Paul writes, have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It's in the sight of God that we have been speaking to you in Christ. That's his confidence. In Christ. We're telling you what Christ wants you to hear. And then he says, and everything we said and done is to build you up. That's his calling. He's called to serve and build people up in the faith. Look at 13:4. For Jesus was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. And in the same way, he says, we are weak in him. His confidence is in him. But in dealing with you, serving you, calling you back to the gospel, loving you, caring for you, we live with him by the power of God. That's his calling. Loving him, loving them, serving them, correcting them. Look down in chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me. That's his confidence, what the Lord has given to him. For the building up and not tearing down, that's his calling. So these are the questions. These two things help us understand whether or not we're living in the faith we first believed. Are we living in the faith? Where is my confidence and what is my calling? Let's look at them in a little more detail. First, where is my confidence? In other words, who do you trust? Who do you trust? When push comes to shove, who do you trust? Now, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 puts it this way. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Now, that doesn't mean that your understanding of things is completely worthless. It simply says, don't lean on it. Don't rely on it. Don't put all your weight on it. Put your weight on the Lord. Put your weight on what God says, not on what you think. Now, I'm standing on the Bible right here. Oh my goodness, he's standing on the Bible. That's got to be a sin. No, we sing standing on the promises, so I'm just standing on the word right now, all right? So, right now, I'm standing on the Bible. I've got all my weight on what God says. Now, if somebody came up here and yanked the Bible out from under me, I'd fall on my sanctified buttocks. And so, but see, here, what we do is we want to stand like with one foot on, and then, and we want to test out here, like, ooh, ooh. I mean, we're not sure. We want to lean on our own understanding. We know God has some good things to say about going to heaven when we die, but we're not so sure what he has to say about marriage and divorce and sexual immorality. We're not so sure, and lying and gossiping. So anyway, we stand out here because we think this is a safer place to be. We're hedging our bets. We're hedging our bets. I'm making sure that if God, if God doesn't come through, then I got a plan B over here. And I always, you know, I'm a Christian, so I'm going to keep my foot there somehow, but I'm all over the place. I mean, now think about that. Doesn't that seem just a little bit strange to you that we, as followers of Christ, we claim to believe that Jesus has the power to raise us from the dead, but we don't have the confidence that he has the wisdom and the power to direct our lives now? You see, the two go together. You trust him for salvation, you trust him for life. But we don't. Too often, we don't trust that what he says is best for us. We trust what we think is best for us. Now, some time ago, when Karen and I spoke at Family Life Conferences, and this happened quite a bit at Family Life Conferences, a young couple came up to me after the Engage session, or the premarital session, and they had recently come to know Christ. They had been living together for a number of years, and they had both come from broken homes, and so they were both a little gun-shy about getting married. But now they're Christians, and they're kind of rethinking the whole marriage thing, and they wanted to talk about getting married. And they came to me, and they said, we want to know if it's God's will for us to get married. And so I asked them some questions about their relationship, and found out, yeah, they had been living together for over a year. They had an apartment together. They shared the cost of the apartment. They had their money together in a joint bank account. I mean, they were living like married people, but they weren't married people. But they wanted to know if it was God's will for them to get married. They wanted to know God's will, and they wanted God's blessing on their relationship. And so I listened for a while, and then I said, okay, so let me just clarify what I'm hearing. You're saying you want to know God's will for your relationship, and you want God's blessing on your relationship. And they said, yeah, that's right. And so I said, well, here's the deal. If you want God's will, you have to be committed to living God's way. And that's not rocket science, but they didn't get it. They didn't say this, but the pushback was what they were saying indirectly. Well, we want God's will, but we want to do it our way. And I was trying to help them see that the scripture outlines what it takes to make a God-centered marriage work. And I went on to explain how, according to the Bible, that living together outside of marriage runs contrary to God's will. And I challenged them that they move out, they live single, and they undo all the bank accounts and all that kind of thing. And I told the guy, I said, look, you can move in with your parents, or you could move in with a friend, and you need to live single and stay sexually pure until your wedding night. And I mean, they were like just totally shocked. It was like, we can't do that. I mean, I don't even know if my parents will take me back. And I mean, I'm not sure if I have a friend that would, you know, put up with me. I mean, and we can't afford it. I mean, we're both paying the rent. I mean, I don't know how we can afford the rent on our own. And I mean, gosh, what would our friends say? I mean, our friends would think we're crazy. And I said, I understand. I understand this will be hard on you. I know that, but I got two questions. First, what do you want? What do you want? If you just want to get married, you can just go down to the Justice of the Peace and get married. Or you can fly off to Las Vegas and let Elvis marry you. If that's what you want, if you just want to get married, then go get married. That's fine. Just do that. But you told me that what you wanted was God's will and God's blessing on your relationship. And if you want what God wants for you, you got to do it God's way. If you want God's will, you have to do it God's way. On the screen, let's say this together, change the you to the I. If I want God's will, I've got to do it God's way. Say it like you mean it. If I want God's will, I got to do it God's way. If you don't want God's will, do it any way you want to. But if you want God's will, you have to trust him. You have to put your weight on him. You have to put your confidence in Him, and you put your weight on what He says is best rather than leaning on what you think is best. And by the way, this particular couple that I'm talking about, they did make those tough decisions, and later on I got a letter from them talking about how God had worked in their life for good. And so that story had a happy ending. But that's what it means to have confidence. So this first question is, where is my confidence? Is it in Christ, in the gospel, what He's done for me? Is it on the Word of God that I stand and put my full weight on what God says? Or is it in me? And the real test comes down to our daily lives. It comes down to the choices that we make in daily life. When push comes to shove, we're going to decide who we trust. And this isn't just true about marriage and sex. It's true about dating and it's true about business. If you say you want God's will and God's blessing on your business, then you got to do your business God's way. If we want God's will and God's blessing to be done in the church, we got to do church God's way. So the first question is, where is my confidence? Who am I trusting in? Now, let's break this down just a little bit further. How do I know if my confidence rests in or relies on Christ? And I've gone back through 2 Corinthians and looked at some of the things that have surfaced throughout our study, and I've just pulled out five questions, sub-questions, that can help us get at the larger question, where's my confidence, what am I trusting in? First question, what is my attitude towards suffering? Do I resent it? Do I get angry with God? When things don't go my way, do I go my own way? Or do I believe that God can use hardships and difficulties and calamities as opportunities to teach me not to rely on myself, but on God who raises the dead? If I have confidence in Christ, I won't resent it. I will embrace it. I don't have to like it, but I will embrace it because I trust that what He allows to come into my life, He's allowed for my ultimate good. Second question, how concerned am I about my image? Am I seeking the approval of other people? Whose opinion matters most? Do I pretend to be more than I am, stronger than I am, so people will think more highly of me? Or do I see myself as a simple jar of clay filled with the glory of God? Do I see myself as God sees me, as a brand new, recreated person in Christ, who wants to please God and not myself? Third question, am I committed to a life of generosity? Am I committed to a life of generosity? In other words, do I give to others only when I have a little extra? Or is generosity something I'm willing to do and make sacrifices in order to meet other people's needs and to advance the kingdom? Because this question, do I give generously, is a confidence question. The confidence question is, if I give my money away, do I trust that God will meet my needs? It's a confidence question. Number four, what is my attitude towards weakness? Do I hide my weakness and pretend I'm strong? Do I want people to think I got it all together? Or do I believe that my weakness is an opportunity for Christ to be strong in me? How quickly am I to confess my sin, to repent of my sin? How easy it is it for me to be honest that, hey, I'm just a fellow traveler with you? Or do I try to make myself look better than I am, stronger than I am? Number five, how do I view other people? Am I quick to judge them and evaluate how they measure up to my standards? Or do I extend grace to people who are different from me? Now, this question digs out self-righteousness. Because underneath this question, again, is the question, where is my confidence? Who am I trusting in? Because when I look down on people who were different from me, I'm making myself the standard of measure rather than me measuring myself to Jesus. I'm trusting in myself, not in Him. And so, look, yeah, only God can judge whether I'm saved or not. But I decide every day whether I'm living in the faith or not. The choices we make on a daily basis are a real test. Am I drawing my life from the cross and living in line with the cross, my confidence in the cross, and in what Jesus has done for me, or am I going my way thinking I know what's best? Now, the second question on the final is, what is my calling? And all through this letter, Paul tells us again and again and again and again that he lives for Christ and not himself. But he takes it even a little bit further than that. He tells the Corinthians, I don't live for myself. I live for you for the sake of Christ. So some of the sub questions, and I don't have these on the screen because we're running out of time. I got 2 minutes and 35 seconds to go. So the sub questions are these. What am I really living for? What's my purpose in life? Do I see myself as someone who stands in the gap between people and God and people as a minister of reconciliation? That's what's going on here. Can I say with Paul, the love of Christ controls us because we have made up our mind about this. We know he died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and rose again. Can I say that? Am I living for Christ or am I living for my pleasure, my comfort, my stuff? To live for Christ in the calling question means, am I giving my life away, serving and caring for, and when called for, correcting and drawing people back to reaffirm their faith in Christ? That's the second question. What's my calling? Who, what am I living for? And again, these questions we answer every day of our lives. The focus is not so much on where we fall short. The focus is on the cross. Now, here's the good news. The good news is you don't have to get 100 on the exam. None of us get 100 on the exam. But these two questions, where's my confidence, where's my calling, these two questions help me see and evaluate and examine myself to see whether I am living in the faith that I profess. And when we're living in the faith, look at what Paul says. These are the results. Verse 11, he says, rejoice. A little aside, quick aside, the early Christians, when they said hello and goodbye, you know, in Hawaii, aloha means hello or goodbye. The early Christians' greeting and goodbye was rejoice. When they would see you, they would say rejoice. When you were leaving, they would say rejoice. They would rejoice because of the cross. And the second thing is to aim for restoration. Seek to make peace with people. Comfort one another. Seek to live in peace with one another. This is the outflow of a life that is put under the scrutiny and the examination of the gospel. Examine yourself, he says, and rejoice. You rejoice because you're not condemned. You rejoice because you don't. When you sin and you blow it, you don't have to beat yourself up and work your way back into a track record of righteousness with God. You don't wallow in self-pity. Why? We rejoice because Jesus paid it all. He was crucified in weakness that we might live with him by power. And we rejoice in that. So as we close this morning, I want you to say with me this benediction at the end of the letter. We're going to put it up on the screen. This is one of the most beautiful Trinitarian benedictions in all the New Testament. But let's say this together. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.